Before I read my text, the congregation has encouraged me to read the call to instruction and worship that normally comes before we begin taping. So those of you that may be listening on the internet, turn with me to Luke 19. Those of you in the congregation, if you would just bear with me and turn there once again. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. I believe that this particular portion that I read to the congregation twice so far in this particular morning, I believe is being pointed back to Daniel's timepiece here. I truly believe that. Luke 19, look at verses 41 to 44. And when he, this is Jesus, was come near, Jesus beheld the city and wept over it. Now we know that this is Jesus' last days on this earth before going to the cross. He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey in his triumphal entry. He's received with hosannas and praise by the people. The high priests command the people to still their voices. And Jesus rebukes them by saying that if God the Father willed it, God could turn these stones on the ground into children who would sing praises to him. And then that begins to unfold in a series of events that's normally called Passion Week. And we know that Jesus would eventually go into the temple, clean up the transgressions and the iniquity that was being practiced in that place of supposed prayer, and gets the irony and the hatred of the leaders all the more fanned. So that's what's going on here. Now notice, he says these words over the city, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this, notice, thy day. Now in scripture, thy day or the day can either refer to a specific day. You have a term like the day of the Lord cometh. It could refer to a specific day, or the context would dictate a period of time. He says, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. So there seems to have been a period of opportunity on the part of the nation to truly look at Jesus and to recognize him as their long-awaited Messiah. But they rejected him. Notice the shift, underline, but now. There's a shift, no longer peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. I call this judicial judgment. Another good example would be found in Romans chapter 1, 18 to the end, where it says on three times that God gave them over, God gave them up, God gave them over to work all kinds of foolishness and sin. The judicial judgment of God upon a people, a society, a person, or a nation. Because of their sins. They have crossed a line. Israel was about to cross a line by turning over the Son of God to the hands of the Romans to murder him and to silence, they supposed, his lips and his movement. For the day shall come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground. And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Well, Daniel also makes an allusion in Daniel 9. The people of the prince would come and destroy the city. This is the same event. The AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as prophesied by Jesus at the Olivet Discourse and enumerated in much greater detail in the book of the Revelation by the Apostle John. I take the position that the book of Revelation is John's commentary to the Olivet Discourse. John is describing the soon destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple because the book of the Revelation was written prior to AD 70, not between the years 95 to 98 AD, as the futurist would contend. What else does he say? Why is this judgment going to come? Because thou knewest not, notice again, the time of thy visitation. Messiah would visit. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1, verse 11 and 12. He came to his own. He came to the house of Israel first, and they rejected him. And now the hammer of judgment is about to fall. Well, with that in mind, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. And to me, I see a perfect, beautiful cross-reference symmetry here with Scripture. We're not picking cherries off a cherry tree. I believe Jesus is referring to Daniel's timepiece. Messiah would come, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them who were under the law. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So there's that specific audience. Jews, Jerusalem. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision in prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Let me share to you something else I was taught years ago about verse 24. I told you earlier in the last hour to anoint the most holy, I was taught, was the fourth rebuilt temple in the millennium. Something else I failed to realize, but my memory kicked in. Everything else that's mentioned applies to Israel and to her murdering of Christ upon the tree. Has nothing to do with Christ's atonement and what he accomplished on the cross. But when it talks about the transgression, the end of sin, making reconciliation for iniquity, has everything to do with Israel's murdering of the Son of God, that in the millennial reign, everything, all the wrongs will be righted for the sake of the Jews. That's what I was taught in the early 70s, when I was simply spoon-fed premillennial dispensationalism at the time. And that's how I understood it, because that's how my teachers taught me. And I never questioned it. In the last hour, we began to peel the layers of Daniel's famous 490-year prophetic timepiece, one layer at a time. But before we consider the four possible decrees found in Scripture touching Jerusalem, Israel, the temple, it's needful to determine how Scripture measures time. Because, beloved, if you use the current method of time, of 365.25 days to a year, the 490 years of prophecy will not work. There will be no reconciliation at all with the events that are recorded in the New Testament. I'm going to read you something from the experts on time, the Jews. The Jews had 12 months to a year, and each month had 30 days even. That would give you 360 days to every year. Well, automatically, you're going to be off 5.25 days. Every year. Well, the Jews reconciled this by adding a 13th month to their calendar of 30 days. Because what would happen is, you and I both know that the Passover was to be observed on a very specific day, right? Well, if you went with a 360-day calendar, eventually the day of Passover would migrate way out of proportion. And so the Jews made up that difference by adding a 13th month with 30 days to bring the Passover in alignment with the month Nisan, which corresponds to our time period, late March, early April. Also, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 1, for instance, three examples, verse 5, verse 8, verse 13. You have evening and the morning, day 1. Evening, morning, day 2. We begin our day at midnight. Well, you cannot use modern day timekeeping into this prophecy. You have to use Old Testament biblical timekeeping to make it work. You have evening first. That would begin the day. So each day was 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. roughly. Even Jesus said, are there not 12 hours to the day? Because of Israel's position geographically with the changing of the seasons, the people in Israel do not notice the massive shift in, as we do in the northern hemisphere, with summertime, with the sun being still light late in the day. You don't have that effect. There is a minor variation in the seasonal changes there. They don't have the swings as we do, like winter and summer in the northern or even in the southern hemisphere. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 7 and just bear with me. I want to show you something. When the flood of Noah is recorded, it is quite evident that the story of the worldwide flood, and yes, I believe in a worldwide flood. The flood was not a local tidal wave. To me, it's purely asinine for Noah to build such a huge vessel, have God bring all the animals to Noah. In all likelihood, Noah had to refurbish the ark or fill the ark with enough provisions because the flood lasted exactly 1 year and 10 days. He had to sustain himself and his family, take care of the animals. But as a good captain of a ship, he kept a pretty good logbook. And one of the things that you will discover when you read chapters 7, 8, and 9, that somebody was an eyewitness to that flood. And it was Noah, his wife, three boys, and three daughter-in-laws. And he kept a very meticulous logbook in marking time events. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7 of Genesis. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. So notice, you've got the 600th year. What day? 17?
Second month, 17th day.
All right. Watch what happens now. All right, so you have the second month, the 17th day, and the 600th year of Noah. So Noah was 600 years old, okay, during this event. Drop down to verse 24, same chapter. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So for 150 days, that would be 5 times 30, 30 days to a month. That's 150 days. That would be what? 5 months. The waters prevailed upon the earth. Okay? Now look at chapter 8, verse 3. The waters returned from off the earth continually, and in the Hebrew, that would denote a washing in and a washing out. A washing in and a washing out. Tidal wave in, tidal wave out. And every time that occurred, another layer of silt with dead matter and dead debris would be deposited, eventually becoming a fossil. And therefore, this is where you get the rock strata that you see, like in the Grand Canyon. Driving to Fort Riley, you see on the two sides of the highway that layered rock formations, okay? That was one successive layer that had been laid down by the continual motion back and forth of the waters. And that's right here in verse 3. And at the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. So at the end of the 5 months, the waters were abated. Look at verse 4, chapter 8. The ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. So you got the 7th month, 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Now notice, whoever experienced this event, again, Noah, recorded very meticulously, like on a captain's log, the events as they occurred in time. He kept a very detailed log of events. Now, drop down to verse 13, chapter 8. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now notice, they're still in the ark. Verse 14. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dry. Notice again, a meticulous captain's log by those who were eyewitnesses of the ark, or the flood. Okay? Now look at that verse 14. Second month, okay, you got the second month. Second month, what day? 27th. It's the 601st year. You do the math. 1 year, 10 days. And that's using Jewish reckoning, 12 months, each month with 30 days. Each month with 30 days. Notice how that formula is used in calculating this particular event that transpires here. Now, you say, wow, big deal. Okay, let me show you how this timepiece was practiced by John the Revelator. Turn now to Revelation chapter 12. John uses the same method of measuring time, excuse me. Revelation chapter 12, look at verses 6. He talks about this woman that flees, okay? And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they shall feed her 1,200 and how many days?
60.
Okay. Drop down to verse 14, same chapter. And to the woman were given two wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. This is the Jewish believing remnant that's going to escape the destruction of Jerusalem, where she is nourished, oh, for a time, that's singular. What's next?
Times.
Times, which is plural. And what's next?
Half a time.
Half a time. Okay, so you have 1,260 days. And here you have a times, time, and a half a time, or a dividing of time. Now, turn to Revelation 13:5. And there was given unto him a mouth. This is the beast, the first beast, coming out of the sea, speaking blasphemies, and power was given unto him for how many months?
42.
What is so unique about all these three timepieces, they only correspond to a year with 12 months with 30 days each. 1,260 days is exactly 3.5 years times a year with 360 days. Time, 1, times 2, half of 1.5. There's another reference for 3.5 years. And the 42 months is also 3.5 years. John uses the same Jewish reckoning of time that Father Noah does when he records the events as the captain of the ark writing his logbook. Look at Revelation 12:14. Revelation 12:14. Again, to the woman were given two wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, and that was Petra, the believing Christian remnant that was allowed in God's providence to escape the fall of Jerusalem, where she is nourished for a time, times half a time, from the face of the serpent. So once again, my challenge to my premillennial dispensational friends is, you find a whole bunch of sevens in the book of Revelation. Seven stars, seven golden candlesticks, seven this, seven that, but you will never find 7 years. You find a reference to 1,260 days, which is nothing more than 3.5 years. You find a reference to time, times plural, half a time, that's 0.5, 3.5 years. 42 months, another 3.5 years. And when you go back to Daniel's prophecy, it says in the midst of the last 7 years of the 490 years of prophecy, Messiah would be cut off, removing all the temple shadows and types of the sacrifices and temples and high priests, all of that. Hebrews chapter 8, the last verse, that which is now about to vanish, it's obsolete. Obsolete, never to be brought back into the place, back into the fold. We're under the new covenant. There's your timepiece. There's the timepiece. You take this and you go back to Daniel 9. In the midst of the last 7 years of that prophecy that ran concurrently, Messiah would be cut off 3.5 years after he was baptized by John and publicly inaugurated into his ministry. Now, bear with me. The Jewish calendar is based upon three astronomical phenomena: the rotation of the earth about its axis, a day; the revolution of the moon about the earth, a month; and the revolution of the earth around the sun, a year. These three phenomena are independent of each other, so there is no direct correlation between them. On average, the moon revolves around the earth in about 29.5 days. The earth revolves around the sun in about 365.25 days, and that is about 12.4 lunar months. You get 12 lunar months and then 0.4. The civil calendar used by most of the world has abandoned any correlation between the moon cycles and the month, arbitrarily setting the length of each month either 28, 30, or 31 days. All right, when they made the current civil calendar that we abide by worldwide, unless you have a religious scruple to your calendar, like maybe the Jews, okay, there's no correlation to any of that. There's simply either a 28 month, like February, and even there we got to tack on an extra day every fourth year to realign the calendar. The Jewish calendar, however, coordinates all three of these astronomical phenomena. Months are either 29 or 30 days, corresponding to the 29.5 day lunar cycle. Years are either 12 or 13 months, corresponding to the 12.4 month solar cycle. The lunar month on the Jewish calendar begins when the first sliver of the moon becomes visible after the darkening of the moon. After you have the new moon, And as soon as you can see that little sliver, the new month begins. Ancient times, the new months used to be determined by observation. When people observed a new moon, get this, they would notify the Sanhedrin when to tell the people when the month began. Now, beloved, we don't look at the stars no more. First off, you can't see them because of the light pollution and the pollution in the air. But at one time before industry, when you went out at night with no artificial lighting, you would see a breathtaking event. And you had people that were either paid or trained to observe the sky. Even God said he put those things in there for what? To mark off times and seasons. Remember? Okay? Please bear with me. The problem with strictly a lunar calendar is that there are approximately 12.4 lunar months in every solar cycle. So a 12-month lunar calendar is about 11 days shorter than a solar year, and a 13th-month lunar is about 19 days longer than the solar year. The months drift around the seasons on such a calendar. On a 12-month lunar calendar, the month Nisan, late March, early April, which is supposed to occur in the spring, would occur 11 days earlier in the season each year, eventually occurring either the winter, the fall, or the summer, and when spring again. On a 13 lunar calendar, the same thing would happen in the other direction, only faster. To compromise for this drift, the Jewish calendar used a 12-month lunar calendar with an extra month occasionally added. The month Nisan occurs 11 days earlier each year for 2 or 3 years, and then jumps forward 30 years, balancing out the drift. In ancient time, this month was added by observation. The Sanhedrin observed the conditions of weather, crops, and livestock. And if these were not sufficiently advanced to a considerable springtime, then the Sanhedrin would automatically insert that additional month into the calendar to make sure that Passover would always occur in the spring. It's interesting. By using a calendar of 360 days, 12 months, Daniel's 490 years of prophecy works out like a charm to the specific time period that Jesus should have been here. And I'll see if I can try to eventually put that on a board and show someone has done the math using that. But before I close out this third installment, we got to find out which decree begins the 490 years. All right? There's only four of them. Ready? Ezra chapter 1. Now, if you're a note taker, or you may want to jot this if you have enough space in your margins. We do a lot of reading. Four decrees. Okay. The first one is Ezra chapter 1, 1 to 4. Ezra chapter 1. Now, ready? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. So here's a decree, something written and something to be read. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven had given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him, what? A house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So this particular decree specifically is the temple and allowing any of the exiles at this time to go and build it. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, and goods, with beasts, besides freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Beloved, you can't get around that one. The reference to the temple is mentioned 3 times. And in this decree, based on verses 4, Cyrus gives Zerubbabel, who is the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, as they return, an open checkbook. Notice what's being implied and what's being approved, what's being sanctioned in verses 4. That when the people get there, the local yokels were to provide any of the material that was needed. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, and goods, with beasts, were precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Well, Daniel 9 tells us we got to look for a decree that has reference to the city. This one, 4 times now, is focused on the temple. Okay? Second decree. Now, this would have been roughly on or around 539 BC. Okay. Now, turn to Ezra 6. Let me write this on the board. And this was Darius the First. And the time period on or around 518 BC. All right. Between those two chapters, while the temple is, as they're attempting to build the temple, opposition comes into the play. Also, too, for those of you taking notes, or those that have a real good memory, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries at this time, encouraging the people, because the people are going to stop working on the temple, and then they're going to go about building their own homes. And these two prophets come on the scene, rebuking the people for their apathy and their complacency with God's house while they're building their little condominiums and their apartment complexes. Now, once this temple work begins to get going, the local people that do not like the Jews begin to frustrate the work, and they begin to send correspondence back to Persia, back to Shushan. And if you let these rebel rousers continue, you're going to bring hurt upon the kingdom and the king. Check out your records. You will find out that these are an obstinate people. They are a rebellious people. They're a stiff-necked people. And it convinces the Persian monarchy at that time to stop the work. Okay? Well, let's go back now to verse 1, chapter 6. So, a little bit, as you can see, a little bit of history transpires between Ezra 1 and Ezra 6. Now, Ezra, the scribe, is not yet on the scene. He comes into the picture in chapter 7. First 6 chapters of Ezra, he's not mentioned. He comes into play, chapter 7, to the rest of the book. Ready? Look at verse 1. Then Darius king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. So he gets the mail telling him, if you let this war continue, you're going to suffer. These people are rebels. You're going to lose taxation. You're going to lose income. You might even lose this part of your kingdom because these are rebel rousers. So he makes search. Now drop all the way down to verse 6. Now therefore, Tanath, governor beyond the river, Shethath Bozai, and your companions, the Ephrashites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Not the city, the temple. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the people build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree. Here it is, the second one. What ye shall do to the elders of those Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forth what expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks, rams, lambs, for this burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day, without fail, that they may offer sacrifice and sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, anyone that would superimpose, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill. It sounds like the same punishment Haman got in the book of Esther. And the God that had caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and peoples that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Desarius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Decree number 2 out of the 4 that is recorded. Now we're just reading the text, right? We're not reading any of the big shots. No reference to the city. These first two decrees are focused on the temple. And the work of the temple was stopped initially by the people of God's enemies. They temporarily put a halt to the work. And notice, based on verse 1 of chapter 6, which is key, Darius made search of the scrolls. He went back to the archives. And guess what he found? King Cyrus's initial decree. That's what he found. And what is he telling the adversaries back there in Palestine? Leave him alone. I want that work to continue. And notice, he was a little bit selfish. Look at verse 10. They may offer sacrifice and sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Now, he was not a monotheist. This was a man that worshipped multiple gods. So what is he doing? As most religious priests, he is covering all of his bases. He wants to make sure that he has the God of the Israelites on his side to bless his endeavors, as well as the gods to whom he's also praying. That's 2. Turn to Ezra 7. This is King Artaxerxes. Now notice your timeline. The second decree, around 519-518, we're down to 559 BC. Ezra 7.
Now here's where Ezra comes in the picture.
The scribe.
11 to 26.
So, we turn to chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Now, after these things, and the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of, I'm not going to mention all these names because I know that I'll butcher them, but look at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel. Now notice, this is the second wave of exiles. And of the priests, the Levites, the singers and the porters, the Nephilims, and unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. So notice who follows Ezra. You got a bunch of some of the children of Israel, but you find a big contingency of spiritual leaders from the tribe of Levi. A bunch of priests now are returning with Ezra. But look at verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandment of the Lord and of his statute to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests, the Levites, in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thy hand, and to carry silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. That's the temple. The temple was God's habitation. All the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people of the priest, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. So here Artaxerxes has no reference to the city, but he wants to bountifully bless the temple structure. Because notice, in this decree, not only is he allowing any Jew to go, notice the reference to the house of Levi and those who were instrumental in maintaining the temple. That thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullock, ram, lambs, with their meat offering and drink offering, and offer them upon the altar of the house of the God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold that thou do after the will of your God. The vessels also which are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Israel. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done diligently for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Notice the selfishness on his part. Now, what are we learning by just reading the Bible? The clarity of the Bible is so clear. We fall upon its sole authority. We don't need to go to the newspaper to find out whether prophecies are being fulfilled. We don't need newspaper exegesis. We don't need to read Greek or Hebrew. We don't need to go to the scholars and bow down and grovel before their pedestal. You have a mind. If you're saved, you have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, who is to be your guide and teacher. And you have an open Bible with a beautiful translation in English. Where can you go wrong? What do you see here? And what is the main subject matter in the first three decrees? The house of God. Well, we're stuck now, ain't we?
We don't have too many more decrees.
Same king, Artaxerxes the first. Turn with me to Nehemiah 2. Nehemiah chapter 2,
1 to 8.
And this would have been 445, 446 on or around BC. Ready? Let's see what we find. Now, to appreciate this, we've got to go back to chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month Chishlu, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of Artaxerxes the first, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He wants to know about the city. And they said unto him, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Beloved, the temple, second temple, had already been built and dedicated. What was still left on unfinished business? The city and its walls. All right? Nehemiah fasts and prays. The king, because he was the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah was a politician. Ezra was a scribe. Nehemiah had the ear of the king. He's right there next to the king. Many kings relied upon their cupbearer for advice. Cupbearers would hear the scuttlebutt in the palace halls and relate that to the king. The cupbearer was the eyes and the ears and the mouth of the king. And yet Nehemiah is a Jew. And God has Nehemiah strategically and providentially placed. Okay? He goes to prayer. Chapter 2. Came to pass in the month Nisan. Now that would be the month corresponding to late March, early April. That would be Passover time. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Before that time, Nehemiah was a jolly, jolly man. Laughed, giggled, maybe even joked with the king. Reminisced with the king. But notice now, after hearing the news of Jerusalem and its walls and the plight of the people, he can no longer crack a smile. Notice, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. The king realizes, well, you don't have an upset stomach. Okay? It's quite evident you don't have chicken pox or the measles. You're not running a fever. You don't have the flu. You don't got, you know, you don't have any real signs of sickness. This seems to be the sorrow of one's heart. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? Please follow. When the city, not the temple, but the city, the place of my father's sepulchres lie waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire, city and the walls. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now notice the relationship between these two men. Now get this. Since we know that the events, now get this. Since we can pinpoint the events of the book of Esther between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, How would you describe or how would you explain the favorableness by the Persian monarchy to Jews? This was the residual effect of Esther and Mordecai. Just want to throw that out. I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Bada boom, bada bang. We found the decree. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be when thou wilt when thou will return? So he was only going to be gone for a specified time. He had to come back. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may cover me over till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter in. He had to build himself a house. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God, which is upon me. And then, drop down to verse 12, when Nehemiah gets into the city, now watch this. In verse 11, he finally gets to Jerusalem, and he was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. So he so far mums the word. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof that were consumed with fire. And I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. There was so much rubble, his beast of burden couldn't go no farther. Now again, 539 is when the first wave of exiles get to go back. 445, the city is still in shambles from the Babylonian conquest under Nebuchadnezzar, all the way back to 586 BC. The walls in the city were still in rubble. Now the second temple was up and dedicated. All right, you get the picture? Verse 15, then went I up to the night by the brook and viewed the wall, turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, so I returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress which we are in, how Jerusalem, not the temple, lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. I submit to you, based on scripture, not the newspaper or a scholar, but by the inspired, unvarnished word of God, the fourth decree found here has to be the starting point to Daniel's 490 years of prophecy. And using a calendar of 360 days per year and making what adjustments are to be made, as I just read, to realign things back, the 490 year timepiece works splendidly when Jesus should have been walking, talking, preaching, healing, dying, being buried, and risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the accuracy and the clarity of your word. May God be praised as we see once again the inspiration of this book and the fact that there's no error, nothing needs to be added, nothing needs to be taken away, nothing needs to be apologized for, but simply preached and proclaimed. In your name we pray. Amen.